The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Let me get back to the book of Luke. I'm going to take you today to the last chapter in the book of Luke. But before I get there, let me just remind you what Luke is about. Luke has a unique perspective on Jesus. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a rather unique contribution to make to the life of Jesus. Luke says this. Luke calls Jesus the Savior of the whole world. But what he does with that is he takes a piece of that whole world. We call it the outsiders, the marginalized. And he says Jesus came especially for those on the margins of society. So Luke will start his book by introducing us to shepherds who were looked down on, who were despised, who were on the margins of society. And Luke says it was shepherds who were the first witnesses to the birth of the King, Jesus. And then as you travel through Luke, he grabs a whole lot of other people from the margins to make the point that Jesus came for them. If you feel like an outsider, he came for you. Tax collectors are in there, Samaritans, the poor, the forgotten, prodigals, the nearly dead. All these are people that are heroes to Luke, and he writes up their story in terms of their relationship to Jesus. Now, one other group that was very marginalized in the world of Luke's day and Jesus' day was women. And so in the last chapter of his book, the spotlight at the empty tomb is put on women. And women were not allowed to be witnesses in court in those days. They were less than in a lot of male eyes. And yet what's so interesting about Luke is these two great events, the coming of Jesus to the world and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, are witnessed solely by people on the margins, shepherds and women. So before I take you into Luke 24, I want you to help you walk into it properly. I want to give you a bit of a bird's eye view. I can't go into detail, but at least a bird's eye view of Jesus and women so you understand how significant it is that women were chosen to be the witnesses, the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus dealt with women with compassion, with equality, and with great respect. The question is, where did he get that from? Because no other rabbi in his world did. Society, as a rule, as I already said, despised women. So where did Jesus get this attitude, which would be equality, compassion, and great respect? You have to do some thinking and studying, but I think when you do, the answer has to be he must have got it from his mother Mary. That's where he got his attitude. When you think about it, Mary was just an outstanding woman in Scripture, an extraordinary, you would say, influence in the life of Jesus. In chapter 1, the angel goes to Mary and says, you're going to be with child. And then she bursts into this great hymn or song of praise. And in that song of praise, you find a woman with boundless compassion for the oppressed and with a clear vision for the lifting of that oppression. If you carry on in her song, you'll see that she's an intelligent woman that knows God, that loves God, that has grace for her ethnic community, in fact, for all who believe. Mary is just an outstanding lady in the Scripture, the greatest influence on the life of Jesus. It's undoubtedly where he got his attitude towards women. If the Catholic Church, if our Catholic friends perhaps make too much of Mary, our stream of the church makes far too little. Yeah, somewhere in the middle would probably be appropriate because she's an outstanding woman in Scripture. And by the way, just so you know, for at least part of Jesus' upbringing, he probably was brought up in a single-parent home, which is remarkable. Up until 12 years old, Joseph is on the radar screen, but then he just flat-out disappears, and there's no Joseph. And you say, where did he go? Most likely, he died. I mean, he's just not there. So through all those turbulent junior high, senior high years, she's bringing up Joseph and his brothers on her own. Take heart if you're a single parent, single mom in particular. Mary raised the Savior of the world. And a lot of that was as a single parent. Outstanding work she did. Well, how then did that upbringing, that influence play out in Jesus' public ministry? I think in two or three ways. One is, and these were all very, very odd, bewildering things for a rabbi of the day, but Jesus had women disciples. Jesus had women disciples. No other rabbi would have had women disciples. When I say who are his disciples, you'd probably list the 12 men that he selected, but if you read the scriptures carefully, you'll find out there was more than those 12 men. For example, I found in Matthew chapter 12 this statement. It says, while Jesus was talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In a Middle Eastern cultural context, you could gesture like Jesus did to the crowd, but you would say, here is my brother, my uncles, and my cousins. You would never say, here are my brothers, sisters, and mother. And yet when he gestures to the crowd that way, he actually calls them, includes them as his disciples, communicating to readers that the disciples of Jesus were made up of men and women. And then if you travel through the Gospels with an eye to this kind of thing, you'll come to Luke chapter 8, which is, again, very, very unusual. If you were reading this from the sandals of some Middle Eastern dude in the day, this would be crazy. This is what it says. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with them, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Then it lists the women. Then it says these women were helping to support them out of their own means. No rabbi traveled around like that. He would have his disciples, but not women too. And the women paying the freight? That's what happened here. This is a very clear indication that when you raise the question, who were the disciples of Jesus, you would have to say more than the 12. It included women as well. And then that great story in the home of Mary and Martha. It says that at one point, Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha. I think it's in Luke chapter 10. It is, actually. It's right in front of me. It says she was in the home, and Martha had a sister called Mary, listen to this, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work myself? Tell her to help me. The phrase, Mary sat at the Lord's feet, is code for disciple. Everybody knew in this day that a disciple was someone who sat at the feet of a rabbi and was taught. That's the posture that Mary takes, and the Lord doesn't push back. And I think that it's a red herring that Martha throws up when it says she was distracted because there were so many potatoes to be mashed. Probably her angst came from the point that, Lord, she's taking the posture of a disciple. That's not appropriate. What will people think when you go leave town and you have women disciples? I mean, this is a clear indication that Mary was a disciple. So when you look at the fact that Jesus had women disciples, says it goes all the way back to his upbringing. And then if you examine his teaching, which again is very interesting, in his teaching, he's often 50-50 men and women, bringing in both. No rabbi would do that. A rabbi would use parables, illustrations, teaching that focused on men, not women. But just let's take a sample of his teaching for a minute. There's those double twin parables in Luke chapter 5. They're packed together. One is about somebody who mends a garment. That's the work of women. The very next parable is about making wine and putting wine into wineskins. That's the work of men. And then as you go along, you find those parables about persisting in prayer to get an answer. There's a friend at midnight. Luke talks about that. That's a man. But then Jesus brings in a widow who's up against an indifferent judge and asking for justice. Man, woman. Then Luke 15, right in the heart of that great chapter, parable of lost things, there's a woman who's lost a coin. Again, very unusual for a rabbi to do that. In debating with the Pharisees in Luke 20, Jesus affirms that in the world to come, in eternity, there's absolute equality between men and women. That's in Luke 20. Luke 21, he talks about a poor widow who puts in all she has to live on. And it's more, he says, than all the other rich people, highlighting her. Clearly, the teaching of Jesus was carefully crafted by him to speak to both men and women on the deepest level. His disciples, his teaching, and then the greatest event in history, the resurrection. The women are the central figures throughout the story. They, not the men, are seeking the body of Jesus. If you read the accounts carefully, you'll find that after Jesus' arrest, all the male disciples forsook him and fled. Matthew says that in Matthew 26. But women are present at the cross, at the burial, and at the resurrection of Jesus, witnesses to the greatest events in history. It's a fitting climax, really, to the dramatic affirmation of the radical equality of men and women in the fellowship that Jesus created. And it's interesting to me that even today in our world, so concerned about rights and equality, that so often women are just looked at as a sex object or not paid the same as a man for the same work. Incredible, isn't it? And in the church, how often the church has tried to go backward and not follow Jesus forward in terms of equality, respect, and compassion for women. You say, oh, yes, but have you ever read Paul? Of course I've read Paul. He's in the New Testament, isn't he? Paul says some very hard-to-understand things about the role of women. But here's what I've come to understand. A basic principle of interpreting the Bible is this. What's not easily understood, what's less clear, is always interpreted in the light of what's very clear. So in other words, where do you start from? You start with Jesus, and then you start with the book of Galatians, which would be one of the earliest written New Testament books, where Paul just follows Jesus in his statement about women. It's the defining text on women in the New Testament, and this is what Paul says. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul clearly puts them in the same place. So what is less clear has to be understood in the light of that. All I'm trying to help you do is read Luke 24 well. Because if you're a church person and you've read the accounts of the resurrection forever, it doesn't stun you and startle you and shock you that it was women that witnessed the empty tomb first. It's meant to do that to you. So if you come to Luke 24, let me read it to you and just keep that background in mind. Luke 24, the first 12 verses go like this. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Now, just hang on there for a second. As far as I know, I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. Many times, actually. As far as I know, this is the only time in the New Testament where angels appear to people and the first words out of their mouth is not, do not be afraid. Everywhere else when angels appear, the first words out of their mouth are, don't be afraid. These women are afraid. But the first words out of their mouth here are, basically, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others, unnamed with them, who told this to the apostles. But they didn't believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Luke's summary of the resurrection is in three words: he has risen. He has risen. He'll give three accounts in this chapter, resurrection appearances unique to Luke, and each one makes the point: he has risen. The next account will be of two disciples on a road on the way to Emmaus. They're walking along, downcast because Jesus has been killed. Jesus comes and joins them. They don't even recognize him. It says one of them, his name is Cleopas. My money would be that the other one is Mrs. Cleopas. After all, they go to home and somebody makes the meal. If you go to my home and have to rely on me, you're out of luck. So I would put money on Mrs. Cleopas. But there, Jesus had to help them understand Scripture. They took the message to the other disciples: he's risen. And then Jesus appears in a room with a bunch of disciples. They think they see a ghost. But Jesus says to them, I'm not a ghost. Look at my hands and feet. Touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then he actually eats with them. And they come to the conclusion, he has risen indeed. So all throughout these incidents in Luke, the point has been made: he really has risen. Luke's summary of the Easter message. What you can't miss, what's important not to miss, is that the first appearance of the women is not at the empty tomb. If you were to back up a few verses into chapter 23, you would find this, talking about the cross. But all those who knew Jesus, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So these women followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem to the cross. And at the cross, they stood at a distance watching these things. He dies. Then a man named Joseph, a good man, who didn't consent to the council's decision, came and he asked for the body of Jesus to bury it. And he takes it down, wraps it in linen cloth, and places it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but as faithful Torah observers, they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the command. What's going on here? This is what you can't miss. The women were witnesses to the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. Crucifixion, burial, nobody else was to all three. The women were. Now, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is going to try and give our basic confession upon which we take our stand, he says our basic confession as Christians is this: Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead. That's our basic confession. That's what we take our stand on. That's gospel. He died, buried, was risen. These three women, our heart and soul, are the most basic Christian confession. We saw his death, his burial, and now the empty tomb, resurrection. So I just want to follow them in these 12 verses and see what we can pick up. I noticed three things in the first service, so I'll mention them to you here too. This is what I noticed as we kind of follow them around the empty tomb. Here's the first thing. They came with a story. They came to the tomb with a story. What was their story? Their story was, he's dead. He died. In fact, when it says in chapter 23, they saw the tomb, that's a very, very intense word in the Greek. It means we intently took everything in. We saw the tomb. We saw how the linen was placed around the body. We saw how Joseph placed the body. We took it all in. And in other words, there's no mistaking the fact that they went to the right tomb on Easter morning. They took it all in. They knew he was stone cold dead. That's what it means. That's the story that they came to the tomb with. They knew where they were going on the first day of the week. And we shouldn't be surprised that they were surprised that morning, because nobody had ever risen from the dead. The Jews, what they believed, and they got it from Daniel chapter 12, They believed that at the end of the age, there'll be a resurrection. Some to life and some to eternal death. But that would be at the end of the age. The Greeks, the culture of the day, they didn't believe in resurrection at all. They said, when you're dead, it's all over, done, finished. Nobody had ever dreamed that one single living person would be killed, dead, and then raised to a new sort of bodily life the other side of the grave while the rest of the world carried on as before. Nobody anticipated that. The women weren't expecting it. They didn't go to the tomb with their spices and saying to themselves, well, we've got the spices in case he's still dead, but let's hope he's alive again. They weren't saying that. Their story was, he's dead. We saw it. We confirmed it. That's important because I've bumped into people. You know what they say? They say the church created the resurrection. It was Christians who fabricated this story. It wasn't the church that created the resurrection. It was the resurrection that created the church. That's what happened. So this was their story, and apparently they were sticking to it. But then as you follow them, you find out that their story was corrected by the Word of God. They were corrected by the Word of God. The angels said to them, he's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his word. Now, what's interesting is, if you go to the next story, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, they were corrected by, their story was corrected by the Word of God. It says about them that Jesus said, you're foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then in the third incident, they were again corrected by the Word of God. They thought they saw a ghost. But Jesus reminded them that in Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, this had been talked about. So they came with a story, but their story was corrected by the Word of God. That's a very, very important point. Let me just stop for a minute and ask you this question. What story did you walk in with today that needs to be corrected by the Word of God? 90% of our problems in the Christian life, 90% of our problems in the Christian life are because we forget and don't remember the Word of God. We don't take it to heart. 90%. Over and over in the Bible it says, remember, remember, and don't forget, remember. 90% of our problems are caused because we forget. These people's problems were caused because they forgot. What story did you walk in with today that needs to be corrected by the Word of God? You say, what do you mean? Well, if we sat down and talked and I listened to you, I might find out that your story is one that is breeding a lot of fear in you. And you're full of fear. You're afraid of your health or your wealth or lack of it or whatever. How does that story need to be corrected by the Word of God? You need to hear again the words that you once heard where God says through Isaiah, don't be afraid because I'm with you. Don't be dismayed because I'm your God. I'll strengthen you and help you and hold you up with my righteous right hand. Your story needs to be corrected by the Word of God. What about if you've lost hope over a certain circumstance or situation? You say, it's hopeless, it'll never change. Have you forgotten the Word of God where God says, with me, nothing's impossible? Your story needs to be corrected by the Word of God. Have you forgotten that God had 2 million people facing an insurmountable obstacle and he blew open the Red Sea and took them through on dry land and then carried them for 40 years, feeding them, clothing them, till they got to the land that he promised to them? Your story needs to be corrected by the Word of God if you say, I am facing this circumstance or this situation or this relationship and it'll never change. Are you anticipating marrying someone who's not a believer? You say, oh, yes, but we're in love. Your story needs to be corrected by the Word of God. You know what the Word of God says? Is don't be unequally yoked together. Let that correct your story. Well, we're sleeping together. We're going to get married one day, but we love each other. Your story needs to be corrected by the Word of God. This says there shouldn't be any kind of sexual immorality or intimacy before covenant? What story did you walk in with that needs to be corrected by the word of God? You're retiring. You're looking forward to retirement. You got a lot of money in the bank. Your story is, I'm going to put my feet up and take life easy. I'm going to go where it's warm all the time, and I'm going to play golf all the time, and you know, on and on it goes. Your story needs to be corrected by the word of God. You say, what do you mean? What I mean is this, that life is not about you. It's about him. And every resource and gift that God has given you, and you've got a lot by the time usually you're 60, 65, 70, now needs to be leveraged for the kingdom of God. When it says seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that doesn't just mean till you retire. In fact, as I looked at the Bible, some people did their greatest work in their latter years. Think Moses. Think Caleb. Remember Job, where it says Job, God blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. What about Psalm 92? It says this, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They'll grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They'll flourish in the courts of our God. They'll still bear fruit in old age. They'll stay fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. He's my rock, and there's no wickedness in him. Listen, we desperately need new role models in this area, in the Christian community. Because our role models are role models that are telling the old story. The new story is the best is yet to come. When you believe that a man was literally raised from the dead, then the story changes, and the story is now not my best years are behind me, but my best years are ahead of me. I have absolutely no doubt my best years are ahead of me. Why? Because I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And until I'm done, I'm not done, and neither are you. I think sometimes our stories need to be corrected by the word of God. Now, think Caleb for a minute. Caleb, he goes to Moses, and he's an old man. He goes to Joshua. So he goes to, Moses is dead. He goes to Joshua. He says, Joshua, remember when we were in our 40s? Do you remember when we were raising kids? Remember the goofy times we had with our kids in high school? Remember that, Moses? Or Joshua? And Joshua, do you remember when Moses sent us out and we had to spy out the land with 10 other guys? And all those guys, they came back with a bad report. We brought a good one back, and God was faithful and allowed us to come into the land. But Joshua, do you remember the promises that were made to me at that time? He says, Joshua, I'm 80. Read this yourself. It's in the book of Joshua. I'm 85 years old. Now, give me that mountain. And he goes and he takes the mountain for God and for God's kingdom. 85 years of age. That was the best work he ever did. Let me ask you this question. You might be old. You might be getting old. What mountain does God still want you to take? What mountain does God still want you to take? Listen, when you live in a world where a man was raised from the dead, it's a completely different world that people live in where a man wasn't raised from the dead. You need to let the word of God correct your stories, as I do, so that we're in line with God's heart and his will in a risen Jesus. So these ladies, as I watched them, they came with a story, but their story needed to be corrected by the word of God. And then I discover that they left with a message. They left with a message. They went back to the 11 and basically said, hey, listen, he is risen. The tomb is empty, and we met these men, and they said, he is risen. Let me tell you about their message. Three things that are worth noting. It was about Jesus. Everybody that has encountered the risen Christ, which includes you and me if we're Christ followers, has a responsibility to proclaim the message, and it's the same message. It's about Jesus. I know that we sometimes like to talk about God, but God flies out there. Jesus doesn't. It's easy to talk about God because you don't have to define God, but when you say Jesus, all of a sudden God is a name and a face. And so we go out and we talk Jesus because when God wants us to know what God is like, he says, tell them I'm like Jesus. His words were God's words. His heart is my heart, God says. His way of receiving people is my way of receiving people. They talked about Jesus. The message was clear. He was buried. He died. He was buried. He's been raised. Our message needs to be just as clear. Let me tell you about Jesus. This is a man who died for our sins. He was stone cold dead, but God raised him from the dead, and he lives. And if you call on him, he'll save you. What could be clearer than that? And the third thing about the message is it seemed like nonsense to the people that heard it. The disciples of all people. They didn't believe the women because the words seemed to them like nonsense. There'll be a lot of pushback out there. It is crazy to go around talking about a man that was raised from the dead. It's crazy to follow a man that was raised from the dead in this world. That's why you need the Spirit of God as you go with the message, because he adds the power, the conviction, and the courage that you need to declare it fearlessly. So, if I was going to wrap this up, which apparently I am because I see the clock, I would say this, that as believers in a risen Jesus, we are living a different story. The implications of the resurrection of Jesus are enormous, and they're staggering. I'll just give you three of them real quick. One would be this. Sin has been dealt with. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. On the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself. He made himself responsible for our position. All of my failure, my guilt, my shame, and there's a lot of it, was put on Jesus. He took my punishment. He died my death. And at some point, he called my name, said, "Dan, I'm ready to forgive you. It's been done." Do you understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he took your sin, your shame, your failure to live up to his standard, which would be the Ten Commandments. And he took it on himself and he died your death. And he says to you, "I'm ready to forgive you." When Christy was up here, she led us in that beautiful hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." You remember that verse that goes, how does it go? "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." It is either fully on Jesus or fully on you. Which is it? It can't be part on Jesus and part on you. It's either fully put on Jesus and he pays the debt, or it's still fully on you, but it can't be both. If you've called on the name of the Lord, if you believe Jesus has died for your sins and you've confessed them to him, then all of it has been taken from you and fully placed on Jesus. You need to believe that and live in the light of it and forgive yourself. We were just at Kingsfold, the pastors, where we had a pastor's retreat there. At the end of it, Pastor Sean led us in a beautiful time around the Lord's table. And he had a table set up with the bread and the cups on it. And he had all the chairs around that table. And then he did something which I thought was profound. He said, "Now, we're all going to go up out of our seats individually to the table and take it." It is kind of intimidating in front of a bunch of people like I work with. And they're all really spiritual people. And you walk up to the table, and he says, "Get the cup and the bread and just stand there and let us speak into your life." I thought, "Well, that's interesting." And we went 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way down the list. I didn't go until second to the end. I was wrestling with something. I thought, "I don't feel forgiven today. I remember all of my stuff. How can I go up to this table and take bread and cup?" You ever felt that way? And you know what I felt the Lord saying? He's saying, "Dan, I'm not asking you to understand anything. I'm asking you today to accept that I died for you. Just accept it." I finally went up and I said, "I don't feel good about myself. I don't even understand all that happened at the cross, but today I take the bread, I take the cup, and I just rest the fact that Jesus died for my sins." That's what he asked you to do. Just rest the fact that he died for you. Biggest implication of the resurrection: your sin has been dealt with. You're forgiven. You need to respond to that by confessing Jesus as Lord. Second implication is in Acts 17, and it's this: he has set a day already when he will judge the world. God has set a day when he's going to judge the world. If you went onto God's calendar, there's already a day set for judgment. Acts 17 links that in with the resurrection. It says there that God has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. Let me read that again. God has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. Don't think the world is out of control. Don't think that people are going to get away with anything. God has already set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he raised from the dead. That day is set. You can't change the date. It'll happen. Part of the Christian message, as unpalatable as it might be, is we are responsible moral beings that will stand before a holy God and give account of our lives. There's only two verdicts on that day. One is guilty and one is not guilty. And it all depends on your relationship to the judge, Jesus Christ. If you've confessed him as Savior and Lord and let his words correct your story, then you're not guilty, because he himself has taken your punishment. But that's a sobering thought. Our world doesn't like to think in those terms, but that's a reality, and it's coming fast. And then the third thing I would say, which is a great implication of the resurrection, is simply this: the best is actually yet to come. The best is yet to come. You don't have to put all your eggs in this basket. It bothers me when I see myself or others just living for this world. We are created for eternity with the gifts that we have, with the personality that we have, with the temperament that we have. We are created for far more than the 60, 70, or 80 years God may or may not gift us with here. Wisdom is to look ahead and prepare properly and to say to yourself, the best is yet. I don't need to fear death. I do not need to fear death. You know what Jesus said? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, physical death, he'll live. Isn't that amazing? The life that you have right now, eternal life, goes right through clinical death and right on out the other side. The day is coming when you will literally see Jesus face to face and hear from his lips your name verbally, audibly. Amazing day. No mind can conceive of the things that God has prepared for those that love him. So knowing that the best is yet to come, that we ourselves will receive physical, real bodies like his, I can live my life with abandon. I can risk everything on Jesus Christ. I don't have to worry about my bank account. And I don't, actually. My wife does, thankfully. I don't worry about it. I've never worried about it. Never given more than two thoughts to it. I mean, who cares? I have a greater treasure. His name is Jesus. He's never let me down. I've lived longer than most of you. I can't think of one day in my life where he's ever let me down. We have been penniless, broke, walking because our vehicles are busted. And he's always come through to this very... Why would I worry about when I'm older and grayer, if there's any gray left? Why would I worry? He's got it. He says, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I have created you. I've carried you from the time you were conceived. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I'll do the same. You can live with abandon when you know Jesus. You don't have to worry about all this kind of nonsense. Who cares about the price? Well, you might. You're in the oil industry. I get that. But you know what? At the end of the day, he can provide work, whether the oil is $20 a barrel or $120 a barrel. He can do it. He can provide all that we need. He has. He will. I love that story about these old people. They would be Pastor Ken, Pastor Stu's age, that they, a bunch of them, were in a room together. And they were asked this question, that if you could do life over again, what would you do differently? And their answer was three things. We would reflect more. And I thought about that. I'm starting to do that. You know how I'm reflecting? So where does my story need to be corrected by the word of God? And then they said, we would risk more. We'd risk more. And I thought, as a follower of Jesus, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we go for broke? if we really believe what we do. And then they said we would do more things that outlived us. And I thought, that's true too. As believers in Jesus, as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that stuff literally outlives us. The best is yet to come. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for this man named Luke who wrote about your son, Jesus. And thank you that Luke told us that Jesus was interested in the outsiders, the misfits, the losers, the marginalized, the lost, the last, the least, and the nearly dead. And Father, we fit that category, but we thank you that through Jesus we have a place at your table. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you actually live. Not you lived, but you live. And that you're here present with us today. And so we call on your name that you would equip us and empower us by your Spirit that we could today go out of here and be unashamed witnesses of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.